Please open your Bibles to two texts, Zechariah 13 and Mark 14. Our text in Mark 14 today, which is the primary text I'll be preaching on, nevertheless, it quotes from Zechariah 13, and I'd like to read the entire chapter if you're having trouble finding it. It's just to the left of Matthew, to the left of Malachi, and then you'll find Zechariah. It's our custom here to stand for the reading of God's Word. If you will, please do so now. The title of the sermon is taken from our text, Strike the Shepherd, Scatter the Sheep. This is the Word of God from Zechariah 13. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father or mother who bore him will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, What are these wounds on your back? He will say, The wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones, and the whole land, declares the Lord. Two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, They are my people, and they will say, The Lord is my God. Now please turn over to Mark 14. Mark 14 at verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, Even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Our Lord and our God, we are still before your word. There are times when we find it remarkably comforting. There are times when we find it rather discomforting and unnerving. We pray, O Lord, that you would have your way with our hearts, that you'd help us to see not simply the falsity and the sinfulness of man that dwells within our hearts, even more help us to see the faithfulness and the reliability of our precious Savior. And so we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we look at a well-known, beautiful, and difficult text in many ways, at least for me, a very emotional text to think about and certainly to preach. I'd like to begin the sermon by describing at least what I perceive to be the tremendous power of failure, the tremendous power of failure. A very well-known story of failure has been told many times about an Olympic runner named Derek Redmond, who in 1992 was a hopeful on the track and field Olympics in Barcelona, or Barcelona, as my wife would say. And in the midst of the 400-meter dash, while making a quick pace towards the finish line, he suddenly stumbled and fell down to his knees, down to the ground with a torn hamstring. Resiliently, he attempted to get up and complete the race, but failed. And then the most beautiful thing happened in the midst of his failure. His dad, this big, strapping black man, comes down, pushing his way through the crowd, and comes down to the field and lifts up his son and puts his arm around his son and helps his son limp to the end of the track, to the finish line. Believe it or not, they disqualified Derek Redmond from the race because he was helped to the finish line. But there is tremendous power in failure, and you can sense the power and the gravity of even his failure as his dad comes lungingly to his side. A second failure is lesser known to you, but very popular in at least my home, and that is in around 1989, my mom had to come and bring me out of school one day. The principal had to send for me, Eric Watkins, please come to the principal's office. And I get there, and there is my mom, who had been called by the police and had to bring me down to the police station to arrest me. And so convinced was my mom that it was my younger brother who was in trouble. He had earned that reputation, that she kept telling everyone over and over, you must have the wrong son. This can't be Eric. And it was. And the shame of it all was rather punctuated on the day in court where the very worst thing imaginable to my mom, her oldest son, being arrested. And I remember all of my friends with whom I'd committed this crime had disappeared and bailed on me. The only one who would make eye contact with me is still in this room. There's tremendous power in failure. And people tend to learn, Lord willing, from their mistakes. And so today we're going to talk about three things that help us work through our text. Promises made, promises broken, and promises kept. Promises are made. The Bible, in many ways, is a book filled with promises, but not simply promises that are made. Some of the promises in the Bible are kept, but many of them are actually broken. The great lesson we learn as we read the Bible over and over and over is that God is the one who always keeps his promises, and sadly, we often break ours. Many years ago, there was a movement called Promise Keepers. Some of you remember it. And if there's one lesson even that movement taught us, it's ultimately that God himself is the only true and faithful promise keeper. Here in this text, we come with Jesus to the end of the Passover meal. Jesus and the disciples have just finished eating together. As was the customary, they did what all faithful Jews would do. At the end of the meal, they sang together, as we will do in just a little while. Every Passover ended with a singing of several psalms. If you want to hear a decent argument for at least inclusive psalmody, not exclusive psalmody, but the word in our text where it says hymn is actually an allusion to Psalms 115 through 118. The word is hymn. What they sang was psalms. They sang, as Israel would, Psalms 115 through 18 at the end of the Passover meal. But don't overlook it. Don't move too quickly away from what is happening here. The Last Supper of Jesus has just been celebrated. Literally, his last meal in this world. The last time that Jesus will eat, like a prisoner on death row, this is his last meal, and he spent it eating with his friends. It was not only his last meal, it is last time that you'll see him singing in the Gospels as well. No more eating, no more singing, no more dining with his friends. And so at the end of this meal, Jesus, knowing what others do not, they walk out together, and rather notably, they walk out of the warmth and light of a friend's home into the cruel darkness of the night. It is night. The supper was celebrated in the evening. It is into the night that Jesus goes. It is into the darkness that the disciples walk with Jesus, not knowing what only he truly does. These are the last scenes of his earthly life, and the setting of darkness is appropriate. The sun has set on the day, and the sun is setting on the life of Jesus. But one last time, they will go up the mount. Although it is dark, there is one last place to which they must go together, and it is to the Mount of Olives. Now, it's not overly significant, but you must appreciate at least to some extent what one can see from the Mount of Olives and why it is fitting that Jesus would take him there. The Mount is not a significant mountain, but it does stand somewhat centrally in the topography there of Jerusalem. From one direction, you could look off the Mount and see the temple where so many things have happened and even recently happened. The sun has set on the temple figuratively and literally. It now sits in the darkness. Another direction Jesus and his disciples might look, you could see a garden, Gethsemane. And soon we will be there, and darkness rests over the Garden of Gethsemane as well. So here they are on the mountain in the darkness with the temple and the garden, if you will, on either side of them. And Jesus makes a promise. It's a promise that in some ways is foremost about them, but ultimately the promise is about him. The promise that he makes is unnerving. You will all fall away. If you pause and imagine that someone would tell you before you're about to do something heinous, if a friend would tell you, this is the day that you will betray me and deny me, the words would not only rattle you, they would likely offend you. You will all fall away. The words must have been crushing. They've just been eating together. They've just been reclining together. They just sang the word of God together. This was a splendid occasion. And here's Jesus, the buzz killer, the party crasher, making it awkward. You will all fall away like a landmine, completely unexpected, or mixing metaphors, like an arrow that pierces but does not immediately kill. They're struck with the wound of his words. You will all bail on me. This is the first time that Jesus speaks this way to the disciples. This is the first time that he tells them directly, not about what others will do, but about what they themselves will do, excepting Judas. Repeatedly, he has spoken of his death at least three times. Repeatedly, he has spoken of being rejected by the chief priests and elders, Mark 8:31. Mark 9:31, he tells them not only will he be rejected by the chief priests and the elders, he will be delivered in the hands of men. Mark 10:34, he tells them even further, he will be given over to the Gentiles so that they might mock him, spit on him, and ultimately crucify him. Words like this Jesus has spoken, even of Judas, that Judas would betray Jesus. But not yet has Jesus said to Peter, to James, and John, and Andrew, and the others, you too will deny me. In the darkness, you will all fall away. It is certain. It is fixed. It is a promise. And not only a promise that is attached to the words of Jesus, even worse, it's in the Bible. Your failure is recorded in the book of Zechariah, prophesied hundreds of years from of old. Zechariah 13 is a strange cryptic chapter. I'm sure you were thinking that as we read through it, but it speaks of the day of God's visitation when God comes as he promised he would to bring judgment on his enemies and blessings to his people, a day of judgment that God would visit in Israel. He promised that he would strike down idols. He promised that he would strike down false worship. He promised that he would strike down false prophets, and he promised that he would strike down false followers. But it is coming in judgment. The particular note of Zechariah 13, as in other parts of Zechariah, is that the hardest stroke of judgment falls not upon the false prophets or the false followers. The hardest stroke of God's justice falls upon his shepherd, the shepherd of his people. And when the shepherd is struck, his sheep will scatter. Jesus is the shepherd who will be struck, and the disciples are the sheep that will scatter. When I was in middle school, we lived in this kind of dingy little apartment complex that was absolutely full of cockroaches. It was kind of rough. Some of the teenagers in the house maybe weren't the cleanest. Perhaps that didn't help. And one of my unforgettable, though I'd love to forget it, memories was of the effect of coming home late at night, turning on the light, and there's food around the counters. And if you've ever seen what I'm talking about, you already have that feeling. It's not pleasant, is it? when roaches are everywhere and you turn on the light and there they go scattering into the darkness. That's the language here. They will scatter like roaches in the night when the light comes on. Jesus tells them this. But do you notice what else he tells them that seems to be lost on the disciples? He does not simply say, you will scatter. He does not simply say, you will soon deny me. He tells them as well that he will rise again and that he will meet them in Galilee. But notice this, it's very important. Don't overlook it, remembering always that what we see in Scripture is a mirror of our own souls, that more than half of what Jesus promises them flies right over their heads. And this brings us to our second point, promises broken. We obviously have more to say about Jesus and his promise, but not yet. Not yet. What happens when Jesus promises them that they will all fall away? Well, this is where enter Peter happens. Peter enters the story. Peter, the rather reliable supporting character in the story, in many ways often the class clown. The way the text reads literally in the Greek is, but Peter. In the English, it translates just a little bit differently. It just says, verse 29, Peter said, but in the Greek, it's literally, but Peter. It reminds me of the way Martin Lloyd-Jones would often preach wonderfully on the language, but God in Scripture, but God, but God, but God, a whole sermon series on those two words. This is not nearly as helpful or potent, but we can be thankful for the little words, but Peter. Why? Because in Peter, we often find a reflection of ourselves. Peter has in many ways become something of the class clown among the disciples. That is to say, Peter is the one who just seems to always be out front. If anybody's going to say it, it's probably going to be Peter. If anybody's going to do it, it's probably going to be Peter. Peter comes across in many ways like a brave little boy, foolishly overconfident in his abilities, quick to speak, slow to listen, quick to jump, rarely looking. And so what does Peter say boyishly when Jesus makes this profound assertion? Not me. You've heard those words, right? Who did it? Not me. Who's going to do it? Not me. Kids, you know that language. Use it all the time. They might do it, but I would never. I would never do that. And he adds to it. He inflates his own defense. Even if everyone else falls away, I will not. I will be with you to the very end. What a great promise Peter makes. What a tragic lie Peter makes in the very same words. Jesus rebukes him. He doesn't simply rebuke him. He amplifies the details. Peter, you're not simply going to do it. This is how it's going to happen. This is how it's going to go down. Not only will you fall away and deny me, you will do it tonight. The word fall away, long Greek word, skandalizomai, is the language of stumbling or falling or being offended. You're going to not just fall away, Peter. You're going to be offended. You're going to stumble over me tonight. This very night, before the rooster crows three times. We talked about this before. Roosters were ancient Near Eastern alarm clocks. It's another way of saying before the sun comes up, before the next time the light dawns, you will deny me, and you will deny me more than once. You will not, you and I will not see the sun together again before you have denied me. The darkness around us will envelop us, and it will penetrate your heart, Peter. Jesus was emphatic. Peter, it's going to happen. But Peter seems to be even more emphatic. It ain't going to happen. Very loose English paraphrase. But what does he say? Do you not find it ironic? His final response, his attempt to elevate the emotion of the text even further. Verse 31, but he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. That's how good a friend I am to you, Jesus. That's how solid our relationship is. That's how sure my promise is. I swear my death upon it. I will not deny you. Even if everyone else does, I will be the last man standing. Even if everyone else goes, I will remain with you to the end. I will give my life for you. I will surrender my life with you. I will not deny you. I will literally in the text co-die with you. I would sooner die than deny. And then they all said the same. Yep, me too. It's easy to make promises, isn't it? If you just stopped and thought about all the promises you've made in your life, it would stand against you like a cloud of witnesses, wouldn't it? But promises are easy to make. Everyone sounds brave before the bullet starts flying. It's the beginning of every good military movie. Little boys look fearless when they're playing with toy swords in their backyards and there are no real bullets actually flying. But when the darkness comes, when the bullets fly, when the threats begin to swirl, when the clouds begin to form, when the wolves begin to surround, when the price becomes high and the pain becomes real, then Peter, then disciples, will you love me? Or will you deny me? Promises made, sadly, are often promises broken. Aren't you glad the sermon's not done? That there is a third point. Promise is kept. And that the point of this point is that in contrast to Peter, to the disciples, and to you and me, Jesus always keeps his promises. Thank God that he keeps his promises. Not simply that he makes them, but that he actually keeps them. And so now we want to focus on what Peter and the others seem to profoundly miss. And that is Jesus makes promises, not simply about their betrayal, or to say it differently, Jesus makes a promise to them, not simply about what they will do. He ultimately makes a promise to them about what he will do, what he will do for Peter, what he will do for the disciples, ultimately what he will do for us. But Peter and I, or if we can say it like this, Peter and the rest of us have something in common. And that is to say, as soon as we get a little bit offended, as soon as we get a little bit agitated, as soon as we get a little bit tried, it's easier to focus on us than it is to focus on Jesus. And what does he do? What do we do? Well, the deep theological phrase is spiritual navel gazing. Spiritual navel gazing is always an option. What do we mean by that? Staring at our own feet, staring at our own navel, staring at ourselves. Jesus says something profound, not simply regarding Jesus being denied, but about what will happen afterwards. And Peter entirely misses it. His spiritual pride blinds him to deep spiritual truth, meaningful truth, helpful truth. Peter is deeply sinful, but Jesus is deeply faithful. Peter will break all of his promises. Jesus will keep all of his. And what great promise does Jesus make and keep? He says to him, he says to them all, after he dies, he will rise again. That should be the big accent. Not Peter and his failure, or even the death of Jesus. The real highlight of the text, the true revelation of the text, the marvel, the mystery, and the beauty, is that Jesus will rise again, and he says, and I will go to Galilee. I will meet you there. I will see you again. And Jesus keeps these promises. Reading ahead, knowing ahead, you know the rest of the story and how important it is now to see what is happening and what is being said here in light of what is about to happen. When Jesus is raised from the dead, rather remarkably, an angel in the empty tomb in Mark 16:7 greets them to do what? Inform them that not only has Jesus been raised from the dead, guess where he's gone? He's in Galilee, just like he said. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we see that Jesus not only rises from the dead and goes to Galilee, but he will see Peter again. And he will restore this very same Peter who denied him not once, but multiple times. This very same Peter who said, I will never fall away. This very same Peter who said, I will co-die with you, even if all others fall away. And alongside a seashore in Galilee, Peter is restored with that sweet interchange, that piercing interchange. Now, Peter, do you love me? Now, Peter, do you understand? Now, Peter, do you realize it was not about you and your spiritual navel gazing, your strengths or your weaknesses, that it was all about Jesus, that Jesus had come to do what neither Peter nor the disciples nor any of us could actually do? Now, do you love me more than these? Jesus made promises and Jesus kept his promises. But think about the promises that are driving Jesus. Think about the promises that are driving Jesus. It was his promise to the Father that invigorated him and sustained him all along his path, all along his trail in his mind are promises that he has made to the Father, that the Father has made to the Son, that great interchange between the two. Jesus is ultimately the great promise keeper, not simply to man, but foremost to his Father. But he made promises to man. He made promises to his friends. It was his promise to Peter and the disciples that he was fulfilling, not simply the scriptures, but his promises to his friends. What a beautiful way to think about it. Jesus came to fulfill promises made to the Father. Jesus came to fulfill everything that the scriptures promised, but Jesus came to keep his word to his friends. That's a great friend. We've all been failed by friends. We've all been failed friends to other friends, but not Jesus. And his promise to his friends is that you're all going to blow it. And it's going to be really bad. It's going to be so bad, I'm going to end up dead by way of your broken promises. But here's the deal. I love you more than your failures. And my promises are bigger than yours. And my promises will be kept. I will go before you. I will meet you. I will be with you on the other side of your broken promises. On the other side of your broken promises, I will be with you. If you can't hear love in that, then you can't hear anything. Jesus has gone before us because Jesus came for us. He fulfilled all of his word in all of the scripture, and he has never once ever lied to you, never betrayed you, never denied you. He went ahead of you. He went ahead of them, not simply to Galilee, but he had a path to take that lied through the grave. He went through it. He went with it all. He endured it all. And think of what he endured, not simply their lies, their denial, but he endured rejection. He endured betrayal. He endured even estrangement from the Father in heaven. He endured the cross because he knew that only he could. And he did all this not simply for Peter, but he did it for Peter. It should rock your world. He did this. He went through this for Peter. And if you find Peter, as perhaps you ought, vile and offensive, remember that the scriptures hold up a mirror to our souls. And while we see profound failure in Peter, the mirror says that we have failed just as much. You would have denied him just as quickly, just as conveniently. Don't look down in spiritual pride upon the failures and sins of others in Scripture, as though somehow you might say, just like Peter did, not me. I'm better than them. No. See the mirror of your own soul. See the burden of your own sin. See the weight of your own depravity upon the shoulders of Jesus. That's why he's come, to tell the truth, not simply about himself, but to tell the truth about us. There's a Peter in each and every one of us. And the truth is, if we are honest, that we've often denied Jesus. Maybe in little ways, maybe in big ways. The great struggle of the Christian life is not simply to confess Jesus once when you do so before the elders. It's to confess him every day of our lives. We have multiple opportunities to deny Jesus. Sometimes they're punctuated. Sometimes they're very subtle and sublime. But again, the goal here is not to gaze at our own spiritual navels and simply stare at us and think about all that we've done wrong. There's no hope in that. Hope is found in looking at Jesus and all that he has done. This is why God gives us not only the truth of his word, but why he gives us the means of grace as we come to today. That he who left us has what? Gone before us. And where has he gone? Not simply to Galilee, but up into heaven. And what does he promise? Even as he said to them, so does he say to us, I will come to you. I will meet with you. I will not give up on you, even if you fail me many times. I will come to you over and over again, because you will need grace over and over again, because you will fail me over and over again. And so I come to you over and over again. He who left us goes before us to come again, even now. He comes to us through the preaching of his word. As the old hymn goes, what more can he say than to you, he has said, to you who through for refuge to Jesus have fled. His preached word, what does Jesus say to you week after week, but echoing the promises of what? Forgiveness, of friendship, and even love. In a certain sense, coming to the Lord's Supper is like going to the seashore in Galilee to be restored by Jesus once more. Yes, Peter, I know what you've done, even this week. And yes, Peter, I love you, but do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then he feeds us and he sups with us. It's a beautiful portrait in that father picking up his son off the track in 1992, collapsed, failed, stumbled. There's a sense in which your Father in heaven, beloved, picks you up every day. Because we stumble or fall in one way or another every day, don't we? We might not always be discerning enough to realize it. It might not even often be punctuated like it is here for Peter. But we struggle and we fall every day. And the Father lifts us up every day and he carries us. Because we're too weak to run. We're too weak to walk. We're too weak to stand apart from his help. And there he comes running to us over and over again. And what does he do? One of the significant distinctions between the story of that runner and the other one is that God does not stand over us as a judge, refusing to look us in the eyes, simply condemning us as others accuse and bail on us. No. Rather, as a father to a child who not simply picks us up, but he tells us the truth about ourselves. He tells us the truth about him, and he tells us the truth about his son. I sent my son for you. He has gone before you. He will come again for you. And even if you have denied him, as we all have in one fashion or another, there is grace for you at the foot of the cross. There is grace for you in the grave of the Savior. There is grace for you in heaven itself. There is grace for you in the means of grace. Do you know this Jesus who gives great grace to great liars, to great deniers, to great betrayers, to a class full of clowns, to a collage full of Peters? It may be the case, Peter said, I will die with you. But all the while in the mind of Jesus, he knew that he, that is to say, Jesus, would die for him. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know his love? Are you here as one today who thinks that because you're not as bad as other people, it's like Peter thought, you've got a pretty good chance of getting into heaven because God graves on a curve. And as long as you're not really bad, a big time offender, then you're going to be okay. If that's what you think, then you are lying to yourself. And this lie will be costly. And you will meet God as judge and not as Father. But if you have come to him through Jesus, do you know that all of your betrayal and denial is not only covered, it is washed, and it is sent away as far as the east is from the west. God is the great promise giver of Scripture. God is the great promise keeper of Scripture, And what is the great promise that he continues to echo to you over and over and over? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He will never deny the Father in heaven. He will never deny himself. And beloved, he will never deny you. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you, dear Father, that you were willing to send your Son. You made promises to him regarding his obedience. He made promises to you regarding his allegiance. We thank you that you've sent the Holy Spirit as a result, not simply of the death, but especially the resurrection of Jesus that assures us, that promises us within our hearts that we belong to you, that we are indeed the adopted sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that there's nothing, neither height nor depth, nothing created, nothing spiritual, not even ourselves, that can ultimately separate us from the love of God. Lord, if we have listened well with open hearts, we know that every day of the Christian life is a struggle, and that the opportunities to deny you are many, sometimes small, sometimes large. And yet we thank you, Lord, that there is as much grace for us as there was for Peter. And it comes to us not simply alongside a seashore in Galilee, but through the preaching of your word, the sacraments, and prayer. And so we ask the Lord, as disciples sang and ate in the presence of Jesus, that we might do the same, feasting upon him by faith, rejoicing in his presence by the Spirit, and recognizing that at the end of our days we shall see that most glorious face of the one friend who has never told us a single lie and has kept every single word. And so, Lord, we thank you for Jesus, the embodiment of all truth and the keeper of all promises. We pray in his name. Amen.